Thank you very much, Rob. It's good to be here. It's good to be back. I'd like us to open our Bibles, please, at the reading we've just taken, Romans chapter 12. They're very familiar verses, aren't they, brothers and sisters? But I thought we would just take a look at them for a few moments this morning, just to remind ourselves. When Paul opens the chapter where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," when I was looking that up yesterday, it sort of carries the idea when you look at the Strong's Concordance of come closer and listen. Okay, so I think in modern parlance, Paul is asking his listeners to lean in and listen to this particular section of the book, and therefore maybe this is what we need to today, where he says that listen, lean in, and to make sure that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, and this is really famous, famous verse, isn't it? And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good. And I suppose, really, when I was thinking about this, I was sort of challenging myself, really. Just how difficult those words actually are in the lives that we sort of live. When we were looking at money, wealth, and status at Bible class this week, okay, it struck me when we were thinking about those subjects, okay, it's very, very easy to sort of read something in the Bible. And then it's even easier to start making exceptions in your own mind, okay? And the one that sort of jumped out at me at Bible class on Wednesday was this whole idea of the cost of social care, okay? And even I'm sort of thinking about how much I need to save to put myself into a home in a few years' time, okay, right? And it's utterly exorbitant. Is what Helen and I are learning with regard to Helena's mum. But and so we can convince ourselves, can we, that there is an exception, isn't there, to the life or the society that we're living in, okay? When the Lord Jesus talks about the poor, and we read in the Acts that people were giving away their property, selling it and laying it the money at the apostles' feet. It's easy for us to kind of like just make exceptions, and then suddenly we're very, very quick to sort of jump on things that we shouldn't make exceptions. And so when we kind of think about transforming our lives by the renewing of our mind and not being conformed to this world, I think that's actually a little bit more challenging to each and every one of us than the simplicity of what Paul actually says. I certainly find it very, very challenging myself. And those of you who sort of know the Greek word, you might even have it sort of marked up in your Bibles. The word that this idea of transforming is metamorphosis, is the Greek word, okay? And actually it's not used very, very often, as you may know, in the New Testament. But where it is mentioned, it is mentioned in the Transfiguration narrative, which we find in the Gospels, where Jesus's appearance became shining white. And I think it's Mark's Gospel which talks about that, that it was so white that no fuller's soap can whiten, and things like that. So the transformation that Paul is talking about here is taking our minds back to the Gospels on just how dramatic the change occurred in Jesus, in his appearance, that James, John, and Andrew, sorry, Peter, saw at the Transfiguration. So it is not a sort of a cursory sort of transformation that Paul is talking about here. And as Adrian was reading it, okay, I don't know about you, but it's very, very easy, isn't it, to have some of these phrases roll off the tongue to us. And sorry if that's for quoting the AV, where but it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Okay. And you actually have to ask yourself the question, in what sort of person that that I know, and I know what I'm like, that in every single situation in our lives, put somebody else first, okay? And it's very easy, I found, to roll these things off the tongue, okay, and just say that's great, that's the aspiration, brothers and sisters, just get on with it, okay. Well, the reality is, I don't think it works like that as simply as suggested. And when we were sort of thinking in our readings, and sorry for confusing you, Stephen, by asking for 2 Samuel 19, okay. David is an example of this, isn't he? Really, okay. But we'll come back to David in a moment again, because there's two characters that I'd like us just to think about for 5 minutes, about people who were transformed by the work or their relationship with God. Let's just remind ourselves about Moses just for a few short moments, please. So if you go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, and there's a little sort of pointer, I think, in chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. And Moses looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto him that which was wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian?" And the little wrinkle is that the word prince in verse 14 actually is the same word in Hebrew as taskmaster, which is mentioned in chapter 1. So this sort of Hebrew, this sort of not necessarily relative, but fellow Hebrew of Moses, basically turns around to him and says, "I know what you did yesterday, Moses, okay, but are you going to continue? Are you going to start acting like the taskmasters that we're all very, very aware of? Because they are kind of like punishing us. They're probably killing people as they go around with their daily kind of like task of gathering bricks and straw and all that sort of good stuff." And Moses is very much a prince of Egypt in these verses, isn't he, really? He probably didn't mean it to come over it like that. But the fact is that when he is challenged on it, okay, he is not the afflicted brother. He is the entitled prince of Egypt. And so there is a miscommunication. And Moses then obviously runs away, and he spends 40 years learning about the ways of God, learning about the desert, learning not just about sort of, the leadership skills that he obviously would have picked up in the first 40 years of his life, but the ways of God, the ways of leading a people through the desert, and and sort of making sure that those 2 million odd people, or whatever the number was, actually got through the wilderness journey. And I can tell you something for nothing, okay? And I probably say this about this time every year, okay? Is that when you go camping for a week with a whole bunch of young people, but also the leadership group, oh my goodness, you actually start learning properly about what people are like, okay? And they learn about me as well, which is even worse. Because Joshua's tent was next to Helena's and my tent, okay, right? And Joshua wasn't the guilty one actually on this one, but it's incredible what you hear through tents, okay, right? But particularly when they're planning to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and raid tuck, okay. And it's just like, you know what, okay, if they want to raid tuck at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm not going to be awake. And that's from the sort of the young people's point of view. By the way, Joshua, nothing gets past us, by the way. But from a leadership perspective as well, okay, there are kind of like 12 leaders, okay, and bringing those 12 differences of opinion into the same kind of like context of leading the campers all safely for a week, you learn a lot about yourself and you learn about each other, and you have to bite your tongue or you have to speak up and things like that. And I suppose what I'm trying to say is that the wilderness journey must have been a massive learning experience, not for just for Moses, but for the people who were walking with him. And the nation which fell in the desert, the ones who didn't make it, were probably not that different from the nation, the next generation which did make it. God did successfully bring his people through. And the long days, and that's one thing I learned about camp is that from dawn till dusk, okay, you're with these people, okay, and you just can't get away from them, okay. But it's a learning curve, and it's a learning on how to live, how to and how to sort of to interact with one another. And you come away feeling that this is what the kingdom is going to be like when we're all sharing the same things in common, because we will be sort of like living together in the glory of the kingdom of God. And Moses had to learn from not being a prince of Egypt, but to being a true leader, a person, as Numbers 12, verse 3 actually says to us, and you'll know the verse that I'm going to quote to you, and this is when he's challenged by his brother and sister, that it says that the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. So this prince of Egypt had become a meek, humble leader due to his experiences in the first 80 years of his life. And that's another sort of like interesting thing, is that it takes time to change and transform your minds in the way that Paul is sort of referring to in Romans chapter 12. It is not and never will be a lightning bolt on any of us. And that is the challenge that Paul sort of lays down for us. And the interesting thing is that, and this is why I wanted 2 Samuel 19 read for us today, is that when we come to meet David, it's almost the other way around, because back in 1 Samuel 16, if you want to turn that up for a few moments, okay, just remind ourselves the characteristics that Samuel sees in David in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 16. And he sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and good to look at. And the Lord said to him, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel has been told in back in verse 7, "Look not at his countenance or his height or his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord seeketh not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So David, even from a young age, and maybe he was only just a few years older than Joshua here, but he starts off as this great leader, doesn't he? A brave leader, somebody who is fearless, somebody who runs towards Goliath, quoting and talking that he is coming with the sword of the Lord to destroy the spiritual enemy, which was sort of embodied in Goliath. And yet, when we come to 2 Samuel 19, David's kingdom's falling apart around his ears, isn't he, really? That is the irony of the sort of the section of Samuel that we're reading about, is that whatever had happened, sort of, after he had taken over as king, there was two incidents that really, really stands out for us as we're going through this narrative, really. One of them is the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah and the adultery and the murder and things like that. And the second one is the way that David tackles Absalom, his rebellious and wild son. And I'm not even sure when you read the last couple of chapters that David was sort of scared to the point that he had to flee the armies or the militia of Absalom, okay? I sort of read it, and please come and tell me if I'm wrong. I read it that David almost purposefully flees from Absalom because he doesn't want to stand up and challenge his own son in battle. And this is the ironic bit, is that the irony of ironies is that the man who has to come and bring David back onto the track is Joab, isn't it, really? This ruthless commander of the forces, the sons of Zeruiah, who time and time again are just too hard for David to deal with. And yet it is Joab in 2 Samuel 19, which we did read, who comes in and says to him, to sort of put him right, as Stephen read for us, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day has saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and daughters, and the lives of thy wives and thy concubines. Thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends." And so the way that I sort of think about David's transformation is that David's almost is almost regressing as this spiritual man, because he's kind of like letting His emotions about his Absalom, his son, who had raised up rised up against him to kind of like essentially kill his own father, to get in the way of leading the people of Israel. And in today's chapter, you sort of see that it is compounded when Sheba, the son of Bichri, stands up and says, "To your tents, O Israel, we have nothing to do with David, the son of Jesse," and things like that. And David seems to kind of like have sort of lost his edge and his spiritual edge with the way of leading the people. And I think for us, the contrast between Moses, who sort of progressed, and maybe the suggestion that at times David did have a couple of blips and he did regress, and it's left to somebody as nasty as Joab to actually point out to him that he needed to get back on track to be the true leader, the true king of Israel, tells us quite a lot about what I think Paul is trying to get at. Or I think I certainly take sort of a lot of comfort from looking at the characters like Moses and David, because yes, Paul asks us to go on a journey. Paul asks us to progress and to show the love of Christ to each and every one of us. But it's never ever going to be a straight road. There is going to be bumps in the road. There's going to be times when we sort of lose the edge, get it wrong for whatever reason, okay? And so this idea of not conforming to this world but being transforming, I think, is a challenge which the Lord Jesus, through Paul, lays down to us every single day of our lives following our baptism. And really, that is my sort of exhortation to us this morning, okay? Because when we go back to Romans chapter 12, as I sort of mentioned just at the beginning, okay, the complete transformation which Paul is talking about, if we're comparing it to the way that the Lord Jesus changed to be perfect in the sight of God, is really something that we can never achieve, can we really? Because that is why we're here. If after our baptisms, we suddenly become perfectly transformed people, then the whole point of understanding the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to be here to share bread and wine, to sort of reset our spiritual clocks, as it were, is kind of a bit pointless, isn't it, really? And then, as I said earlier, he then sort of lays out to us these amazing challenges where he talks in verse 10 about the brotherly love and preferring one another. In the Authorized Version, verse 11, it says, "Not slothful in business." I can promise you now, tomorrow's going to be a very slow day at work tomorrow. Okay, but being fervent in spirit all of the time, serving the Lord and rejoicing and being patient and blessing at people who persecute us. These are characteristics which each and every one of us have got a lifetime of challenge to get right to keep us on the road. But Paul sets us a challenge, which I think is something which is helpful to us. And we just need to go into the next week remembering that David wasn't perfect, Moses wasn't perfect, the Lord Jesus himself had to learn obedience even to the cross. And if the Lord Jesus had to learn something to transform his own mind to successfully sort of see through the torture and the execution on the cross to gain the victory of resurrection and the glory that was set before him, as Hebrews talks about, that can give us confidence and hope that if we are trying, that is all what the Lord Jesus and Paul expect of us over the coming week. So thanks very much for listening. And let's now share bread and wine and just remember the challenge which our Lord Jesus and Paul gives to us.